Good morning. Well, we live in perilous times, do we not? And yet, there's not a one of us here that should not be very grateful, and I know you are, because I am, that we live in the United States of America. And we should be grateful because God has blessed us immensely and continues to bless us despite our sin and our rejection of Him. Now, how long that will last, I don't know. And we need to be a people of prayer. But I think it's appropriate that we think in terms of how God raised up this great nation and worked through a people. And He's still working through some of us, I hope and pray, in this land, and how much He has blessed us, how much He has given us. And I hope that your heart, even to this day, is stirred when you do what we did this morning and sang the national anthem. Mine still gets a little quivering when I sing that hymn. And it does so because I love this nation. And I love my Lord that gave us the blessings that He gave. I want to just remind you, very, very briefly, that in the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 230 years ago, tomorrow, that those men that wrote this document incorporated into it things that I'm afraid, if it was written today, would not be incorporated into it, things concerning God. God was at the center of their universe, most of them at least. The Declaration reads, and I'm going to read it all, but I just want to read some of the things here that are there. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. There it is, right there in that first long sentence, almost a sentence like the Apostle Paul would write. He goes on to say, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." He goes on to talk about that governments are instituted, alluded to the fact they're instituted by God, and they are. He says, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world." That's the true and the living God, the supreme judge of the world, "for the rectitude of our intentions, due in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare," and he goes on to talk about that they have the right to be free. And he, at the close of this, it says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." And by the way, we've had that. We've had that for these 230 years, have we not? And there it was incorporated. So it's only appropriate to thank God for the blessings through our nation. I just want to remind you that we've had people in leadership that love the Lord. I hope that we do today. I think there might be some up there. It's hard to find them. My favorite president was Ronald Reagan. Here's some of the things that he said, just some of my favorite quotes. "If we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be one nation gone under." Amen. He said, "Sometimes when I'm faced with an atheist, I am tempted to invite him to the greatest gourmet dinner that one could ever serve. And when we have finished eating that magnificent dinner, to ask him if he believes there's a cook." Pretty good. He said, "Within the covers of the Bible, are the answers for all of the problems that men face. Amen. And of course, that's found in Jesus Christ alone. We need leaders with a God-honoring perspective. And I trust that you will continually, because there's not anybody else to do it, it falls back upon us. And one of these days, when James, we're going to get to the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, to do what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, to pray for those in authority over us that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. Very important. Please don't neglect that as you pop your firecrackers or whatever tomorrow and we celebrate. I trust that your heart will be thankful to God for the freedoms that we have. Now, the book of James, where we are, probably doesn't have a whole lot to do with what I just said. And yet it does, like everything in the Word of God does, because it has to do with being righteous and good before Him. And this is a text in which we have been looking at the problem of pride. And in particular, James has really connected the dots with regard to, for example, James 2:20, where we read that, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Or faith without works is dead. It's not really faith at all. And so he is putting together the pieces of faith, and the results of faith are faith and practice of faith. It's not just good enough to say that we have faith. Are we living out that faith we claim to have? And the last time we looked at the need for humility to overtake all remnants of pride. And we left off with that paragraph in chapter 4, verse 1 to 10, with verse 10 say, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now we're going to look at a very important topic that we just read that Christ Himself dealt with, and I believe that's a parallel passage to what James is saying here in verses 11 and 12, which reads this, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" If I was probably, which often I do, but about 2 minutes before I publish it, changing the name of the title of the message today, it would be Judging in Humility, because that's what this is really about, is judging righteously, yes, and that's what Christ said. We should judge righteously, but judging righteously is to judge in humility. So with that, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time together, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 11 and 12 of James chapter 4. Please bow with me. Father, we're so grateful for our great nation. We ask your forgiveness for our great sin. And we thank you for your patience and endurance with us. We thank you, Father, that there's not a person here that hasn't been blessed by being a part of this nation. And Father, we do pray with this season of even selecting leadership, oh, help us, gracious Lord, and providentially work. We know that you're the one that really sets up those that are in authority over us, and then you can do anything. And we pray, Father, your mercies as this season and this time draws near. We ask you to remember mercy for your people. We, of course, ask thee, Father, with a heavy heart concerning our children and our grandchildren, and in some cases our great-grandchildren. We thank you for every blessing that you give. We recognize that all of our times are in your hands, and you can provide and protect, and everything that we receive comes from you. So help us, Father. Help us and use us even yet for your glory, we pray thee. And Father, I beseech you, as we look at this particular subject that is very needful and very necessary in our relationships one with another and our attitudes, help us, Father, help me as we study this together. And may Jesus Christ be honored in all that we do. And we ask this in his holy and blessed name. Amen. Well, I have heard others, and I am guilty myself, thinking personally when I'm hearing a good message, which I'm not talking about the ones I give, but the ones that the other men give here, looking around and saying, boy, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message. And what we're saying with that is, so-and-so needs this. And we're probably thinking, whether we realize it or not, in our mind that we don't need it as much as he does or she does, but they really need it. And of course, it's good to consider others out of love, and we certainly should, and I hope that that's the case when we're thinking in that way. But what we have a tendency to do is to think of others and think of all their faults, right? Boy, I can, you know, and the more I get to know you and you know me, we see each other's faults, don't we? A lot of those, what we'd call warts and moles. And we get into a mold of judging. Really, we start surmising all of the imperfections that others have, particularly others, you know. And consciously or unconsciously, we're really thinking in terms of, that person really needs to fix that, you know. And I'm going to help them out here, you know. And that's why I'm thinking in terms of, boy, it sure be good if they were here to hear the good word of God, especially for them. And I just thought I would mention to you that for your information, and I mean this sincerely, I try to avoid, when I'm preparing and preaching, thoughts of any of you. Believe that or not. Because I've been accused, I don't know how many times, at the door back there, of you were really talking to me this morning. I might have been talking about me more than I am you. I don't know. And I think that's one of the blessings of exegetical teaching. The teacher doesn't think every week, well, gee, what does so-and-so need and so-and-so, and I'm going to really hammer them this coming week. We just go through the passages that are brought before us and let God take care of the hammering, if there is any. I hope that's the case. But whenever we catch ourselves focusing on the faults of others, we can fall into a trap of moving in a direction of being judgmental busybodies. I think everybody knows what that means, a sort of spiritual police or, and even ultimately, gossips, which is a problem in any church. It seems innocent, but its underlying is what we spoke of last time is pride. It's pride that wells up within us. Now, we do have a responsibility towards one another, and primarily prayer. Pray for the others. And we're commanded that in any number of places. And the leadership of the church has a responsibility to deal with gross sin affecting the church and the name and testimony of Christ. But you know what you and I's primary concern is? Us. Yeah. It's us. It's not the other guy. You think of the words of Christ to Peter when he was talking about, well, what about John over there? What is that to you? That's none of your business. You follow me. Very important. And so, as we see the flaws in one another, and we have a tendency, of course, to skirt over our own flaws or not recognize them, sort of like when I look in the mirror and say, who is that old man up there anyway? We forget who we are. The Scripture talks about that too. A person looking in a mirror and he steps off and forget what he's learned about himself. I think of old Dr. J. Vernon McGee talks about the fact that, that if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't be listening to me. But then he goes on to say, but if I knew you like you know you, I wouldn't be talking to you either. There's some truth to all of that. So here we are in verse 11 of chapter 4 of James, speaking against others in the context of commanded humility. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And the first thing he says here is, do not speak against one another, brethren. Now this is not, therefore, not a suggestion, is it? It's not, okay, you can if you want and can if you don't, it doesn't really matter. It's a commandment of God from the Holy Scriptures, and speak against brethren, and the one another makes it a reference to those in our immediate circle or the church family or local assembly. That's what he's talking about. Brethren makes it an issue of a person that at least professes Christ. And so the focus is therefore not on discerning false teachers out there throughout the world, which the Scripture itself is against and warns against, but focusing on critical remarks made among the brethren within the local church family circle. And key in this phrase is that little phrase, speaks against. It's really a one word in the Greek, kataleo, which means, well, let's look over at 1 Peter a few pages more over. 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Actually, back up to 15, which is a great verse. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, the kataleo here is slander in verse 16. And here in this text, the word slander is having to do with the unsaved of the society around us that are looking for reasons to slander us. And it doesn't take much, does it? Because they don't like Christians. Naturally, they don't like Christians. Naturally, they're enemies of God until they come to know Jesus Christ. And so if you're naming the name of Christ, you're target one. And slander means, this word, a malicious, defamatory, and false statement. And it's true that none of us are perfect. But let's think in terms of this. If the person being spoken of belongs to Christ, he is in Christ perfect, for Christ died for his sins, and he will be found perfect in Him in the day of glory. So James here is addressing attitudes within our circle, and unfortunately those same attitudes mirror the attitudes of the world looking at us and trying to find a reason to slander us. And the point is that ought not to be so in the church, right? In Revelation 12:10, not to turn there, but Satan is spoken of as the accuser of the brethren, that accuses the brethren night and day. And that word accuser has the same root as our word here speaks against. And so when we are engaged in this kind of speaking against a brother, we are joining hands with Satan, serving his purpose, following his example, which is very ugly. Ugly indeed. May I remind you that even the ninth commandment, another Decalogue, is you shall not bear false witness, Exodus 20:16. Or as we mentioned even the last time in Proverbs 6, of the six and then ultimately seven things that God specifically hates, He gives two of those as a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. And so what I'm saying is this is not a small issue at all, is it? It's not a small issue. And this word speaks against, in our context here, you'll notice, it's in the second verse, he says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. So now it's coupled with judges, because to speak against includes judgment that is being made, is the Greek word krino, which is a legal term, meaning the person speaking against another has decided or concluded in their own mind, they have put the person on trial and they have condemned the person, and now they are carrying out the sentence against that person by speaking against them. I hope you see this. And most often people that do this, and when I say people, we've all been guilty of this at times. I know we have. I know I have. We think we're doing God's work. We convince ourselves. That's why I say you put them on trial and think they're doing the right things. Now, the chief exhibit A for this, of course, is the Pharisees. And that's exactly what in our passage this morning that was being read in Matthew 7, that's exactly what Christ was dealing with. Were the Pharisees, the leaders of His time, that were speaking against others in pride. And of course, they were getting it entirely wrong, but thinking they were doing God's work. Someone has said there are three wise questions to answer before we engage in criticism of others. Number one, what good does it do your brother? That's a good question, isn't it? What good does it do your brother? You're supposed to love him, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your brother as yourself. Number two, what good does it do you? Now, some people speak criticizing others so they can puff themselves up. I think that's what the Pharisees were doing. The further I can stick you down, the better I can stick myself up. Right? Climb to the top of the heap or whatever. I don't know. That's the tendency. And number three may be the most important question of all. What glory is in it for God? What glory is in it for God? Would you turn back with me to Romans chapter 14? You know you always have to go to Romans, right? And here is the context of some disputing and fussing, and I'm sure it included speaking against and all of that that was going on. in this church that Paul addresses after all of the great theology that has been presented. And he's talking here about those that are weak in faith, those that are strong in faith. And some of this, of course, has to do with where a person is on the scale of sanctification, his growth in Christ. Some are relatively new, some are mature, and some are at all points in between. And what we have here is a similar attitude about the same things, which is very important for us to see. Now he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So in other words, we accept this person and then, you know, and then we walk off to Brother C and tell Brother C, "This guy's an idiot," or whatever we speak against. That's not what's supposed to be. That's not love, and that's not what's supposed to be going on. For if you'll notice in this context, in verse 3 at the bottom there, we don't have time to go through all this, he says, God has accepted him, whatever the issue is. If he's truly in Christ, God has accepted him. Does that mean then that you're smarter than God and you shouldn't accept him? No. And that's the whole point that Paul is making here. Now look at verse 3 and 4. The one who eats, and that's what they were talking about here, and they were talking about what is pleasing to God in these individuals. Some believed in one thing and some another with regard to food and diet. He says the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What we're talking here about is God is not a nitpicker. And we don't need to be nitpickers either. We are not the ones to judge on what we would call these non-essential differences that can sometimes cause friction and people get something stuck in their mind and they blow it up and blow it up and blow it up and blow it up until they become consumed with it. And they're going to make it their crusade to get old so-and-so straightened out. It's not necessary. That's what Paul is saying here, isn't he? In fact, down in the context of 14, look at verses 12 and 13. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So what are we supposed to be doing with regard to these things? These are not gross sins, by the way. These are just different little differences of opinions on non-essentials. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Instead of speaking against or acting against somebody that we don't think thinks exactly the same way we do, we are to discern the greater importance, which is not to hinder the other person's walk with God. Does that make sense? Not to hinder the other person's walk with God. And by the way, this speaking against, and in fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The speaking against is closely associated with gossip. Gossip is talking about the affairs of others and usually doing it in some demeaning fashion. Things that, you know, frankly, are none of our business. And Paul warns of something here in this verse 5:13 of 1 Timothy, and he's talking here about who should be financially helped by the church. And here it's young widows, but the concept would be with anyone. And what does Paul warn of? Well, look at what he says. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things literally not proper. Not to mention was added by the translators. Talking about things not proper. And to me, the point here is that idleness and busybody and gossip are all homogenized together. If you start being idle, you don't have enough to do in your own growth in Christ than to sit around and focus on what Tom, Dick, and Harry are doing. It will lead, or can lead, naturally, humanly, to busybody and gossip. God doesn't like this. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have included it here. All of us need to be constructive, busy with good things. None of us should be engaged in nosy critiquing, and which leads to speaking about others. Such is a breeding ground for trouble. It serves no good purpose whatsoever. So back in our text in James, he says, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." James reasons those speaking against, that is slandering and judging others, is really speaking against and judging the law. What law? And what does he mean by this law? Well, again, context, context, context. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 of James. Chapter 2, verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." That's the law of all the laws, isn't it? That's the law that encompasses everything else in the Holy Scripture that we think of as the Decalogue, and the meaning behind it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this speaking here against the law is concerned with the royal law, the law of love. We're speaking against that. And when we go back to, well, let me first of all take us also to 2 verse 12 of James 2, James 2, 12, because he also brings up another law here. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of" what? "Liberty." Now, what's he talking about is the law of liberty? We have the royal law, which is a law of love, and we have the law of liberty, which naturally is the law of grace. The law of grace. So what James is saying here in our context of chapter 4, this speaking against the law, how is it that we're speaking against the law? We are ignoring the law of the requirement of the royal law to love one another, and we are ignoring the law of liberty, which is grace, and when we do so, we're pitting ourselves against these high laws, speaking against these laws, and even despising these laws and judging them unworthy of us to follow. I don't think I've gone too far in saying that. That's precisely, I believe, what James is referring to. Because the person speaking against this other person in this manner has set himself up as superior to these laws of royal law and liberty, and he's made his own law above that of God's. And most of the time it's done in the name of God. I hope you see that. You know, in the context here of James, we're not supposed to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not hearers who just delude themselves, but doers of the word. That's the general theme of this entire passage. And so when we come to verse 12, James brings us back to give our footing on solid ground. There's only one lawgiver and judge. And when we go against God's law or command, we place ourselves above it. And if there's only one lawgiver and one judge, then what are we? We're acting in idolatry, is the point. See, this is a serious, serious thing. Serious thing. We're acting in accord, as I said earlier, with Satan. That's what he does. Slandering God's people. That's what he did with Job back when you studied Job. The only reason that Job serves you is because you treat him so well. That's what started that. And now you see, all of this does what? It falls back under an attitude that is spoken of in chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. You don't exalt yourself by trying to put other people down. Let God exalt you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He's talking here about an attitude of pride, which is seen in a denial of His commands, is seen in when we make ourselves an example to others of what a Christian should not be, making our own laws and acting upon them. And James fortifies what he says here with the weight it deserves when he says, the one who is able to save and to destroy. The one who is able to save and to destroy. There is only one person where we are all accountable, and he must be our focus. He alone is able to save and able to destroy. Christ said this in Matthew 10:28. Don't fear man who's only able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to cast body and soul in hell. But we often lose sight of that, don't we? And naturally so. But we will all stand before God, and we should fear Him and be concerned for His will. And by the way, I say again, that's what faith is all about. Faith says, I don't fall prey to all of these traps that are present around me all of the time, but I have faith in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, it was said this morning, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps, your path. So, our sinful judgment is so limited, and that's what he closes this little short paragraph out with. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Do you realize how limited we are with what we know, what we perceive, how small, full of ignorance and bias and wrong motive and everything else that we are? Isn't that, do you really understand or grasp that? Or am I just speaking words? God has tolerated all of this disobedience, all of these warts and moles, all of these issues that each one of us has, and we all have issues. And yet He loved us enough to die on our behalf. And that's amazing. I want you to go back with me again to Romans, and this time look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Here was Paul talking about, after dealing with the fact of man who has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and what he has done as God gave him over, he really says the same thing here that James is saying and elaborates on it. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." It's like these politicians. Don't you get that when you see so-and-so points his finger, "Hey, you did this," and you could just as well, he could just as well be talking about himself, right? Or herself. And perhaps in most cases more so. And that's what we're doing. Where is the humility? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And look at verse 2 of Romans 2, 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance?" And he goes on to say, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." No wonder we are to humble ourselves in the presence of God. And that includes repentance. "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." And quit looking at the other person and thinking that somehow or another you're better than they are. And you're going to correct their faults when yours may be just as much or more so. Now, if we're thinking, it would appear James himself, and this is crazy thoughts that come into my head, has just done what he says not to do. Because he is speaking against and judging these and what he has written. Yes or no? Think about that. But James is not slandering. Because what? This is a godly judgment under inspiration. It's God's assessment. So this alone shows us that James is not eliminating all judgment, but prideful, critical, backstabbing, self-centered slander of others, and especially of the brethren. And in our day of political correctness, many have reclassified godly discernment as a form of hate. It's a hate crime. You know, Christians are accused of hate crimes when they speak against evil in the society, when they have opinions against evil. But there is a clear line of distinction between irrational judgment and the discernment required to make choices honoring the Lord. Why? Because the Bible is opinionated. The Bible is narrow. It presents God's will. It is a driving force not of prideful assessments, but truth for the glory of God. It's supernatural work, showing us the way through the darkness. Now, I just remind you a few passages very quickly. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, And every time the Bible speaks of a woe, that's a judgment of God upon them. We recognize from Deuteronomy 13 that false prophets were to be put to death because they weren't speaking the truth. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the purpose of the church is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 tells us that love rejoices with the truth. Love cannot coexist with falsehood. Love must always be attached to truth. That's why Satan, there's no good in him. He's a liar, a deceiver, and there's no love in him either. And so, love and falsehood cannot coexist. That is an impossibility. And of course, Christ himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So at issue, then, is discernment. And I personally, and I suspect you have too, and I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7 as we move towards closing. Matthew chapter 7. I have been confronted before any number of times with this passage of Scripture, and I thought it would be good to think about this today just for a little bit, in moving towards closing. Chapter 7, verse 1, Christ's words, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." This is a parallel passage to James. And at issue is, if I make a judgment, if I exercise a statement of discernment about anything, well, you're judging, and the Bible says not to judge. Not to have a strongly expressed opinion about anything. And that's the existential society in which we live. In other words, the absolutely there is no absolutes mentality. So can we judge? Can we have strongly based opinions from chapter 7 and verse 1? Well, the context is found, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? And here were these religious leaders, and everything in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is unraveling what these individuals had been taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he has all of these do nots. And all of the do nots have to do with not practicing what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing and what they had been taught to do by these religious leaders of his day. That's what he is referring to. He talks about all these do nots. You know, do not give to be seen of men. Do not pray so that others can hear you, but enter your closet and so forth. And so that needs to be understand of what Christ is speaking about here. So Christ is addressing the prideful mindset of the religion of self-righteousness and their hypocritical views of themselves and prideful treatment of others as compared to truth and righteousness, compassion and love, of which we just really seen in the book of James. If you look at 7:5, which is really humorous, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." They were doing exactly what James is saying not to do. They were focusing on everybody else, and they thought they were better than everybody else. All we have to do is look at Luke 18, where you have that example by Christ of the Pharisee that went into the temple and then looked over at the sinner over there and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there." In other words, I'm a whole lot better than he is. praying to himself, by the way. And who was really justified? The sinner. Because he humbled himself. Lord, be merciful to me. The sinner. Now, when we get down to chapter 7 and verse 12, really, Christ ties up everything that he's speaking of here in something we don't mention very often, but it's a very important concept in Scripture. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That's loving your neighbor as yourself, isn't it? That's what we call the golden rule. This is love. If I guard my lips concerning my brother or my sister in Christ, I should be thinking in terms of treating them the same way I want them to treat me. In fairness and in love. Now also I would say with regard to this passage that it is obviously not making a blanket statement inferring that the believer should never exercise discernment because it doesn't fit the context either. For look at chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, why is it that you're not supposed to do that? They're going to trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, how in the world can I know who the dogs are? And he's talking here about people that have aggressively denied the faith, denied God, denied the reality of God. How can I possibly know who these people are if I'm not exercising godly discernment? Amen? Or how about in verse 15? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This is a big warning. I must judge, I must discern, or I can't know who's a false prophet and who isn't a false prophet. Now, how am I going to know who's a false prophet? The same way the Old Testament did. If they're not telling the truth, they're a false prophet. And the only truth is here in this word, right? I measure everything according to this word. Look at a very important passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking there about the natural man, the unsaved man, and the spiritual man, the saved man. And he says in verse 15, after talking about the natural man thinks the things of God are foolishness, he says, but he who is spiritual, what does he do? Appraises, anakrinos, scrutinizes, discerns, he judges all things. He judges all things. How does he judge it? From the Word of God, from the Spirit of God that resides within him. And he says here, he's the only one who can. In fact, it says, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Nobody can understand his thinking. Because the thinking of the natural man is so different. But the point I want to make is that he's discerning everything. That's walking in the light. That's walking with Jesus Christ. That's serving him as a faithful servant, following his will, trusting in him, leaning upon him, knowing him. All of that is associated with this thing, same thing. So don't buy into someone trying to shackle you by saying, oh, judge not. Certainly don't be critical in your judgment. Don't be judging from your pride. Don't be arrogant in your judgment. Even ask those questions we ask, perhaps. Understand who we are and our tendency to do such things. But as we won't turn there, as Christ himself said in John 7:24, judge
with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. In closing, I want you to go to Philippians chapter 1. And I think Paul sums it all up in a tidy little bow here. In Philippians chapter 1, in this prayer, look at verse 9 and following. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Notice that phrase. Love may abound more and more in real knowledge, that's God's knowledge, understanding, and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It is so important to understand that all of this is interconnected. That is true wisdom that comes from God in making godly decisions. And it's all supernaturally interconnected. Love, real knowledge. We ought to feel so sorry for people that don't know Christ. They have no knowledge. They may have PhD by their name, but they have no knowledge. And all discernment, because this is discernment, that I may know Him. He gives discernment. And notice, well, if we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's talking about we appraise all things. He says we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Here it is. God, the Holy Spirit is within us. And in this context here, he says, in order that we might be blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 11 and the humility that comes with him. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that having been filled is in the Greek, a perfect passive, which means it is something done to us and in us and not by us. We can't claim, boy, I am just so smart. I just have it all figured out. We can't claim that. If we have anything, it's because of what He has done by His grace in our heart. And that's the reason we ought to not be backbiting one another in any sense of the word. But we should all do all things, as He said here at the end of verse 11, to the glory and the praise of God. Amen. Please bow in prayer with me. Father, we thank You once again for the power and clarity of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that where we vary off course, that Your Word is good for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We thank You for the correction that it brings. We thank You, Father, that we can have the mind of Christ. And we beseech You to forgive us. We thank You for Your endurance with each one of us and Your incredible love to us. And may we have that same kind of love for one another so that others, oh Father, would look at us and say, my, how they love one another. Forgive each one of us of our warts and moles. Make us more like Thee, more like our Lord Jesus. And we long for the day when we'll put on the new person. This old tent will be taken away and we'll be given a new permanent vessel to live in Your presence forever and ever. Thank you for the promises of that and the hope that is found in that. And until then, help us to walk faithfully with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.